In verse 7, it speaks of, in verse 6, it speaks of bearing witness. Verse 7, it speaks of bear record. Verse 8, it speaks of bear witness. And verse 9, if we receive the witness. And verse 11, this is the record. Now, it's the same word. It's the word that we would call witnessing. The record is the witness. So throughout, when you get witness and when you get record here, it is this same word. And John is now making the point that when men, good and just men, according to the law, if three of them agree, then everywhere all over the world, not just in Jewish law, people accept that these things are true. Of course, men can be suborned, men can be bribed, and they may be false witnesses. But everything else being equal, things being good and just, the record of three men concerning a particular truth or a person is acceptable in the court of law. Now, he says, if we receive what men say, if they're agreed, why should we not receive what God says when he's agreed? And what are the three persons of the Trinity? And why should we not agree with the water washing us clean and the blood making atonement for our souls when the Spirit agrees with those also, the one witnessing in heaven and the other on earth? So if we receive the witness of men, we're duty bound to receive the witness which the Father gave to his Son and the Son to the shedding of his blood. The witness of God is greater. It outweighs what men do. So there is no hiding place for us not accepting the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. Three persons agree in heaven, three persons agree on earth, or one person, the three agreeing in one, and therefore this is greater than any reasonable testimony of men. So we should receive the witness of God, it's greater, the witness that he has testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God has the witness in himself. The Spirit of God speaks to our spirit. This is spiritual. And we know that these things are true. I'll come to the matter of knowing shortly. But we have no reason to doubt what we feel in our spirits is the truth of God revealed to us. Because without that, we shall be floundering and lost. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. In other words, when we, in our prayers, our adoration, say in whatever words we choose, that we trust the Lord Jesus utterly, that we believe in him utterly, however we put it, this witness that we have within ourselves is true and is received by the Saviour and by the Father. It follows, of course, that he that believeth not God has made him a liar. Now, when men who are a bit animated contradict one another, I'm not talking now about the interpretation of doctrine or things like that, but over an issue, over a drunken brawl or over something else, you see. And one man puts one view or says one thing and another man says another. The answer is usually, you calling me a liar? And John asks men to recall that, to bear in mind that if they believe not God, who has given witness of his Son, and indeed who said to the disciples, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Not to believe in the Saviour is to make God a liar. Is it not his beloved son? Did he not send him to make atonement for our sin? Are we not washed in the blood of the Lamb? And so, not to believe that, not to accept that, to refuse that, to be careless of it, is to make God's testimony of no worth, and effectively to call him a liar. We do not believe the record that God gave of his son, and therefore we're saying we don't believe that record. It is a record that you have given. You have told a lie. That, of course, is nonsense. But what I find in this text, you know, we sometimes talk about throwing the book at people. When the police used to stop a car in days gone by for speeding or something like that, they would go over the car with a tooth comb sometimes, and if they could find mistakes in the tyres, or if they could find that the brakes weren't right, they would throw the book at you. It wouldn't only be the speeding offence, it would be everything else concerning the whole matter they would throw at you. And if we do not believe the record that God gives of his son and call him a liar, we are throwing ourselves liable, open, in danger of him judging us very severely. And this is the record, the testimony, this is the witness, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Well, now, with my recent cardiac arrest, I've taken a particularly new look and feeling towards those texts that speak of eternal life and speak of everlasting life. I've noted when the Lord Jesus speaks of the power that is given him. As the Father hath given me power over all flesh. Why? That I should give eternal life to all those whom he has given me. John 17:2. But it's put that way. He could have said that I should give salvation. Or that I should give the gift of repentance. Or that I should give forgiveness. But knowing the attractiveness to a mortal man, he constantly speaks of everlasting life. And you know that's true. It constantly crops up. And it is a wonderful thing. Paul said, this mortal must put on immortality. This corruptible must put on incorruption. Then shall be brought to pass that which is written, that death is swallowed up in victory. Now that appeals. It's the most attractive part of the gospel. And Jesus is not afraid, and nor are his apostles, to present the attractiveness of the gospel in that way. This is the record, a record that God gave of his son, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his son. We must take seriously those words. None other name is given upon earth among men by which we must be saved. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. This life is in his Son. And sometimes we forget, I think, that the Lord Jesus is life. From the moment I became a Christian and knew the Lord, there was one thing that troubled me, and that was RE lessons. They weren't sound, they were often given by unbelieving teachers and so on. But it wasn't so much that bothered me. What bothered me was this, that we make it so much like another subject, something more to study. And actually it's life. We all love being alive, but it's a much more attractive thing to be alive in spirit. And here John says, this life is vested in his son. Vested in the sense that in him is vested resurrection from the dead. But vested in the sense that spiritual life, through his atoning blood and substitutionary atonement, is given to us. He that hath the Son hath life. And John sees fit to put it the other way too. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. This is living people who have not the Son of God. So you must be talking about spiritual life, mustn't he? He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. But these are people living in the flesh, living people who do not have the Son of God, who have not life. So the life they must not have is a spiritual life. Well, it's a wonderful thing to be spiritually alive. It's a wonderful thing to be awakened by the Spirit of God. It's a wonderful thing to have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, to know one's sins are forgiven, to walk with him, to have him as our refuge and our strength. This is life. These are the things that we need. We need to be able to be comforted. We need to be able to turn to somebody who will deal with our innermost thoughts, our innermost fear, whatever. But he that hath not the Lord Jesus hath not life. Therefore we ought always to be on the lookout, to be missionary minded, to care for evangelism, to care for witness, wherever in the world, supporting missionaries, if that's how the Lord leads us and leads the church, supporting our own work and praying for those we come in contact with. But without the Son, they do not have life. They do not have eternal life, because that is in his Son. Now John says, he's drawing to a conclusion, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. Know. Verse 15, if we know. And then later on, verse 18, we know. And in verse 19, and know. And verse 20, we know. John is talking here about affirmations. Things that are known deep in the spirit. You can ask yourself, how do I know things are true mentally? How do I know the sun is X number of miles from the earth? And how do I know all sorts of things that I've been told? How do I know? But we must ask ourselves the questions, how do we spiritually know for certain the things that the scripture speaks of? It was John's theme. Let me refer you to almost the end of his gospel, the last verses of the penultimate chapter, to John chapter 20, where he's talking about the purpose of his gospel and the selection under the Spirit that he's made of what he recalls. This is John 20 and verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Here is certainty. Here is assurance. And it was John's great theme that a man, a woman, boy, a girl may know that they are saved. Now, it was a presumptuous thing in the Old Testament to do something contrary to God's commands. And there are Christians who think it might be presumptuous to say they know. But this is outlined in the scriptures so strongly. They're not running before the Lord doing something that he hasn't said we are to do. Knowledge. We've often said, haven't we, that though I've met the Queen, I don't know her. I don't know what she thinks. I don't know what she's like. Not really. I've heard all sorts of things. And I'm not admitted to the family circle. There is the world of difference between knowing and knowing about. And John is so clear that we should know the Lord Jesus, not merely know about him. We hope, of course, that if we teach the gospel to those who don't know, so that they know about him, the Lord will draw him to them, and they will know to whom to turn. But John here in these closing verses emphasises the importance of certainty. And of course, that is so. Climbing a tree, you do really want to be certain that the boughs on which you put your weight will stand you. In all sorts of things, in order to have confidence, in order to achieve, you need to have certainty about the matter in hand. Nowhere is it more important but that we may be certain about our salvation, certain about the facts of the Lord Jesus, certain about the atonement as it applies to us, certain about eternal life. I don't quite know where I read it, but I've known it for a long time, that they were just caricaturing what many Anglicans believe, not all, of course. But the best they can say is they hope they have a hope. When you think about it, that's 2 degrees removed, isn't it? We don't hope we have a hope. We know for certain that the Lord is risen and our faith is utterly in him and our faith is hid in Christ with God. So, these things I have written to you, verse 13, and to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. Not good enough to think that I have eternal life, but to know. Know that I have it, not only for the future, but that it's begun now. That you may know that ye have eternal life. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. We are so mortal, we're so frail, wouldn't take much to snuff our lives out, whether we're children or teenagers or wherever we are in life. But to know that we have eternal life and that we passed from death into life, these are the most wonderful things there are to be had. Well, let us grasp them fully. So that these are the things I've written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. What's he saying? Well, you do believe in the Lord Jesus, but you do need to get it straight that you have eternal life, and this itself will give you the confidence further to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now we notice that the Lord Jesus here is called the Son of God throughout. Verse 10 mentions it, verse 11 mentions it, verse 12 mentions it, verse 13 mentions it twice. And so the Son of God has the preeminence in these verses and throughout the letter. And then verse 14, this is the confidence that we have in him. Now, can you, without losing the place, turn to 1 John? We're sticking with 1 John. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 22. No, sorry, 21. 1 John 3, 21. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence towards God. There are two ways of interpreting verses 20 and 21. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. If we have a guilty conscience, then God knows us better than we do and is very ready to forgive. So we mustn't condemn ourselves. If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. But you could argue, if our heart condemns us, how much worse if God does? So there are those two interpretations. And the comment he makes is, if our heart condemns us not, because God is greater than our heart and we trust in him, then have we confidence, same word as in our chapter, confidence towards God. But not only that, the word also occurs in chapter 4, verse 17, where it is not translated confidence, but translated boldness. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness, same word, confidence, in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. Well, we've dealt with that, but I just wanted to show you that confidence and boldness translate the same word in the original language. And it's wonderful to have confidence. To lack confidence is to be afraid, to be tormented with fear. But we have confidence that we may stand before God. We have confidence towards God about our standing in him. And this is confidence about prayer. This is confidence that being his, he will hear the thoughts of our heart and the supplications of the church. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Now, there is a problem in knowing what the will of God is in that sense. And I've never found it to fail for myself to bring things as I see them, to bring things from my perspective. So you might say to the Lord, Lord, this is how I see a particular issue. And I think that if you would answer the prayers, let me give the example. Say Brexit. Now, I think we should come out. You all know that. So I can say to the Lord, thy will be done, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Wilt thou sort out this Brexit? Wilt thou bring it to pass? Now, if it's right that it should come to pass, then the Lord will overrule all the things happening in Parliament, all the shenanigans and everything, and it will happen. You then ask yourself, why should it come to pass? Does he want to separate us from Europe so we shall each be judged in a different way with the terrible things that are going on? Or is it that the English-speaking world is to be used for revival again and he needs us to be separate again? I have no idea. I merely come to the Lord from the perspective as I see it, praying that his will be done and knowing that it will be done. And therefore I am confident that he will fully achieve the things that he has purposed. Now, whether it be that you're praying for an individual, someone who's ill like Patricia, how do we know that we should pray that she should live, that she should recover? We don't know. We have no idea. What we do know is that we are to love one another. What we do know is that we should love Patricia because she is one of us. That we should love the family because they belong to us. And what do you imagine the family want? Well, they'd like her to recover perfectly, wouldn't they? So it is safe to approach the Lord in that way. Now, if he has other things that he knows that we don't know, then he will sort that out. But not to come confidently before the Lord because you're not sure if you should ask this or you should ask that or you should ask the other thing. That doesn't get you anywhere. So we come confidently before the Lord and seek indeed that his will be done, which we don't know. But all we know is our perspective, the way it affects us, how we see it. You might pray for your own children about their exams, or you may pray for them to be effective in their relationships at school, or in a football match they're playing, that they might play well and honour him. But whether that happens is in his hand. But we have committed it to him, and we do know that the Lord will do the things that will help the child's education, the things that will bring greater honour to his own glory. These things will happen. But if we don't ask because we're not sure what to ask, or if we don't have any confidence in asking the Lord, then we will not get anywhere. So we have confidence, and we bring things based on, in our mind, on the arguments of Scripture, that we're to love one another in the case of praying for someone to recover. If we pray for someone to recover, I'm not now thinking of Tricia, and they don't, it's not wrong to change tack, so to speak, and say, well, thy will be done. That's what we'd always wanted. Or to say, thou knowest best. Well, we know that's true. And so we're not going back on the confidence we have in prayer when it doesn't turn out according to how we like, for we only have the one perspective, but we couldn't do other than that. But God, who knows all things, has his will done. And it's always for the best, both for those who ask and for those who are the recipients of the benefits of those prayers. Well, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he heareth us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. So we needn't have any doubt in our prayers that Patricia should recover. Now, I don't know whether you consider I've recovered. I had that cardiac arrest. But it was life-changing in the sense that there are things I can't do now that I did before. And assuredly, probably the Lord has used that, it's not for me to say. But that it doesn't turn out that I should be perfectly recovered to do the things I did before. It may turn out that I'm perfectly recovered to go in a slightly different tack and perhaps even do things better than I did before. So that when we think of Tricia, we may think that this will leave her, possibly, with being unable to do things she did before. But that might be good. She might actually achieve greater things. It's not for us to say, but we don't have to go back. We know we have the petitions we desired, and God has taken our failed prayers. He's perceived our identification in love with these people and with the Saviour, and he is pleased to answer them. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. Now, let me refer you to Matthew 12. I think Matthew 12 is the best place to handle these things from. If we turn to Matthew 21, verse 31, perhaps you need at some later time to cast your eye on something that's gone before, some of the words before. But the Lord Jesus is teaching in Matthew 12, verse 31. Wherefore, I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Now the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. The Son of Man is the second person of the Godhead. And at first looking, there doesn't seem to be any just reason why it's permissible to blaspheme against the Son of Man, but not to blaspheme or speak against the Holy Spirit. It is clear that seeing that the one who speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world nor in the world to come, that this is the sin unto death. Sometimes people get terribly worried about the sin unto death. Have I committed the sin unto death? Have I gone too far? Have I had some sexual aberration? Whatever it is, and they get awfully worried. None of these things is the sin unto death. Remember the Lord Jesus said, even of homosexuals, such were some of you, but you were washed and you were cleansed. No murderer goes into heaven, but Paul was a murderer, David was a murderer. And the Lord accepted them. Indeed, they repented. And the meaning is, of course, that no murderer, unrepentant, will go into heaven. So, what the Lord Jesus is saying is this, and I always think it shows how much better faith in Christ is than faith in Allah. Because whosoever speaks against the Lord Jesus, it shall be forgiven. He's greater than our insults. Greater than the spitting he received. Greater than all things he despised, the shame. Daughter, that we might be saved. These things shall be forgiven. All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But why not the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost? Now, the reason is this. If we have sinned, against the Lord Jesus, he will forgive us. If we sin against the Holy Spirit by saying, perhaps, as had been said, that Jesus didn't cast out by the Spirit but by Satan, a little earlier we'd had about them calling. When the Pharisees heard it, Matthew 12, verse 24, they said, this fellow does not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? So, if you call black white and white black, if you call Christ evil and Satan good, then in calling the Lord, the Holy Ghost, evil, then you're destroying the only thing that could save you. Only the Holy Spirit moving in your heart could turn you away from your sin. But you say he's evil and not good. So there is no hope for you. The only one who could bring you to the Saviour, the only one who could turn your life upside down, you have declared that he is evil. And along those lines is the meaning of the verse. If we call black white, white black, if we call sin pleasant and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ evil, if we turn things upside down in that bad sense, then this is a sin unto death. So if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. So there are many sins which fellow church members may commit. We don't want them to do that. We want them to be delivered. Some of these things are more serious than others. But if we see someone sinning a sin which is forgivable, then we have a responsibility to ask that they be delivered. And John simply says, there is a sin unto death. If you spot that, I do not say that he shall pray for it. He's not refusing. He's being very careful. If you feel that somebody has gone too far and has sinned against the Holy Spirit, you may pray if you feel inclined to do so. But I wouldn't encourage you to. Let me refer you perhaps just to one text, Jeremiah 7. I remember it aright. Jeremiah chapter 7. Now, in a sense, I suppose, you need to understand the whole chapter if you get a chance to read it. But verse 16, Jeremiah was given instructions. He was praying for the nation. But I have said, God says, I'm going to cast them out. Verse 16, Jeremiah 7. Therefore, pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. So, when the Lord said that the carcasses of all those over 20 would fall in the wilderness, it was not appropriate for Moses to try and overturn that. However, that is not the whole truth, because on a different occasion, when God threatened to destroy the people, Moses said, destroy me instead. If you destroy this people, the other nations will say that you didn't have the power to bring them through. And on that occasion, the Lord did respond to Moses' prayer. And that is why John is so careful. We may pray for any. We may be throwing good money after bad, so to speak. But if we feel it in our heart, we're not forbidden. We may pray, and the Lord will give life to those that cause them to recover, those that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death, and I do not say that he shall pray for it. But he doesn't definitely affirm that you must. And he says, all unrighteousness is sin. We're sinful from birth. We're thoroughly in sin. And that should be prayed against. And people, the Lord would give them life. And there is a sin, not unto death. And then we have in verse 18 a verse that is mysterious. And I can only say to you that I find this is the best answer. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Well, now, are you born again? And can you say you sin not? And people have argued, you see, I thought I was a Christian, thought I was born again, and I've committed a sin. I can't be a Christian. And many have caused themselves torment. But let me read again to you verses, part of verse 16 and 17 and 18, and I'll show you what I think it means. It makes sense to me anyway. If any man see his brother sin a sin, which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life, for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin. And there is a sin not unto death. Now listen carefully. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, and John means unto death. In verse 17, he's spoken of the sin not unto death, as he's been doing all the way through. Sin unto death, sin not unto death. And verse 18 makes sense if you say, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not unto death. Doesn't say those words, but that's what's in his mind. That's the order of his logic. Verse 16 says, he will give life to those who sin not unto death. And then he says there's a sin unto death. In verse 17, he says there's a sin not unto death. And he parallels that in verse 18. If you accept that we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not unto death. That is his meaning. It seems to me that makes the most sense for the reasons I've said, and because of the trouble it causes believing Christians who have always thought they're born again and now they've sinned, to think they can't be a Christian. It's not Paul's intent here, John's intent here. He that is begotten of God, that is born again, begotten, of course, does not strictly mean born, does it? Begetting is the planting of the man's seed inside the woman 9 months beforehand. But the one leads to the other. So we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God, which is the same meaning, keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Now again, you think what we've been studying in Luke, Jesus says, some of you shall be killed, and 2 verses later he says, not a hair of your head shall perish. Meaning that though they're killed, they're quite safe for glory. Jesus promises in Psalm 121 that he shall preserve us from all evil, he will preserve our soul. And the meaning that the wicked one toucheth him not doesn't mean that the wicked one may not assail him, but has no power ultimately to bring his soul into hell, has no power ultimately to destroy him. And we know, is this knowledge again, that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Now, we are of the Lord Jesus, and we are in Christ. It's probably difficult for our generation, which is known as a nuclear generation. We tend to think in terms of individuals, rather than the solidarity, the identity of whole family groups. But identification was a most important part of ancient thinking, that you would be identified with a particular nation, with a particular individual, with a particular family, this whole idea of being identified with them. Now, it is a wonderful concept. We, even if our prayers are not very good, even if we don't know what to say to people when they've been through trouble, what is appreciated is that we care, that we were identified with them, that we were solid with them. Now, we are in Christ. And the opposite then is true, which is what John is saying here, but it is one of the strongest expressions in the scripture. We know that we're of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Now, you could interpret the picture of the lying in wickedness of somebody lying in the bosom of somebody. And the whole world lies in the bosom of wickedness. It's a perfectly acceptable picture, and is the recipient of all the things that are whispered into their ears to do wicked things. I think myself that it's better to think of that word in, just like you would think of being in Christ. And in Christ is in fact mentioned in the next verse, which suggests that the meaning is that. The whole world is identified with the wickedness of the world. Remember that the Lord Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. For whatsoever cometh more than this is of evil, or is of the evil one. The whole world lieth in wickedness, is identified by nature with wickedness. But we're of God, we're in Christ. There will therefore be a discernible difference. And we know that the Son of God is come, and that he's given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. Now the Lord Jesus has come, and he's given us understanding. He's opened our eyes, that we ourselves might see that he is true, that he is genuine, that what he says is right, that everything about him is right with the capital R. We know that the Son of God is come, and he's given us an understanding. We do know these things, that we may know him that is true. That's back to what we were saying. We actually know him. We know the true one. We know the great God. We know the Son of Man. We know the Lamb of God. We have had experience of him in our life. And We know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true. There's the reputation. And it suggests to me that verse 19 ought to be using the word in wickedness, in the same way. We are in him. We belong to him. The Father looks at us, and he counts it to us as righteousness that we believe his Son, the Saviour. Because the Son came to make atonement for our sin. But he looks at us as being on his side. More than that, as being in him. So all the characteristics of Christ, as God looks at us, belong to us. Because we are part of his body. We're in him. And we know that him that is true, and we are in him that is true. These things are true. God does indeed look, in that sense, upon the people of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the people that he has given to the Saviour from before the foundation of the world. He gave them to Christ, he sees them in Christ. And he sees that they've believed, and this is counted, as Romans 4 says, to them for righteousness. This, we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God, only the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is eternal life. Begins here on earth. We believe and we trust in the living Lord Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead and liveth forevermore. What a wonderful faith. That being the case, that great Old Testament prevalence before they were sent to Babylon of worshipping idols. Lest it recur. He finishes with the word, bearing in mind these wonderful things. Little children, keep yourself from idols. You see, the big issue is this. Some people say, don't they, sometimes, I'll believe it if I see it. And all the things that John has been taken about are unseen. They're spiritual. They're from God. And there is always a temptation among, even among believers, to want to cling to that which is seen. Because it goes back to the old nature, they want to cling to these things. So an idol is a temptation. And even helps to worship and pictures of the Lord Jesus are a temptation. And we are summoned to let our spirits fly to the Saviour and to turn away from all forms of idolatry. All forms. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now next week, God willing, as we finished 1 John, I hope to do a one-off study. I won't tell you what it is, but I hope to do a one-off study, and the week after should be David Allen coming for TBS. Amen.